Yeah, if you have your Bible with you, just turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be pretty well staying there for the night. So tonight I would like to talk to you about Ruth and some of her friends. I'm sort of done the message from a question and statement point of view. So if I ask a question, don't answer it, I'll answer the question. If I make a statement, then just let that hang around and we'll see where we go from there. So the first question that I've got was, where did the nation of Moab come from? We know that Ruth came from that country. Where was that country? Who was the founder of that nation? And according to Genesis 19, 30 to 38, which we won't look up now, the Moabites originated from the family of Lot. So all of Moab came from the family of Lot. So where was Moab in relation to Israel? That's the next question. And I found out that Moab occupied a plateau about 910 metres above the sea level of the Mediterranean. So it's up at 910 metres, but it's 1,300 metres above the Dead Sea, because we know the Dead Sea is lower than the Mediterranean. And it rises gradually from north to south. I hope that's helpful to you. According to my reference, it's bounded on the west by the Dead Sea and the southern section of the Jordan River. On the east is Ammon and the Arabian Desert, from which it's separated by low rolling hills, and on the south by Edom. The northern boundary varied, but generally is represented by a line drawn some miles, and it's in miles, so that's all right, above the northern extremity of the Dead Sea. So we know exactly where it is now, don't we? Well, generally it's located on the other side of what we would call the southern kingdom of Judah of the Dead Sea. So if you know where Judah is, Bethlehem and all that, go across the Dead Sea, and that's where Moab is. So it's not too far away. What was the time setting of the book of Ruth? Well, according again to what I've been able to understand, it was during the time of the judges. So it was after the occupation of the promised land, but before the times of the kings. So somewhere between Joshua and Samuel. I think that pretty well gets it in. Who were the players in this account? Who were the principal people in this account? Now, when I call it an account, I didn't want to call it a story, because we all think of, you know, stories once upon a time. Well, this is an actual account. This really happened. These people really lived. It's there. So who were the characters? Well, there was Elimelech, who was the father. Naomi was the mother. Now, I'm not sure about this one, but Mahlon and Chilion, if that's how you pronounce their names, they were the boys or the children. Then there was Ruth. She was married to Mahlon. That's found in Ruth 4:10. And then there was Boaz, who was a near kinsman, who ended up marrying Ruth. So just to set the setting, if you'd like to follow along with me, we're reading in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, which says, "And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So he was only around for two verses, and now he's gone. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So we've got an account here where this family leaves Bethlehem, goes across to Moab. Almost when they arrive, the father dies. The two sons marry two women from the area. And then the two sons die. And now we've got Naomi left with her two daughter-in-laws. I heard a preacher say that Elimelech sinned when he left Bethlehem, Judah, to go to Moab. This preacher said he should have stayed and trusted the Lord in the famine. Now, I heard that probably 35 years ago, and I still can't agree with him. I still can't agree. I don't agree with that statement. As the result of this adventure, put Ruth into the direct descendant line to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if they hadn't have gone, Ruth wouldn't have been there and she wouldn't have been in the direct line. So anyway, you can make up your mind on that one. I shan't try and influence you any further. So then we come to Naomi's departure. 10 years. Can you think back 10 years? 10 years ago, I was in Sydney. 10 years ago, I was working full-time. I'd never have believed that I would be in Bendigo. I would never believe that I would have sheep for friends and a couple of alpacas and a cow. 10 years is a long time. Just think about what you were doing 10 years ago. She was there for 10 years. Anyway, at this point of time, she chooses to go back. She's going back to where she came from. She came with a husband and two sons, and now she wants to go back alone. Yes. Taking the account up in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So she's heard a rumor that back in Bethlehem, things are back to normal, the drought's gone, and there's food there. And why is she staying? Why is she staying where she is? So drop down to verse 14, if you wouldn't mind. And verse 14 says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. I'll come back to that verse. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, before I can continue with that story, I have to tell you about something else. I have to tell you about surrogate fatherhood. And that's got you all interested. What is it? What is surrogate fatherhood? I'll tell you. In those days, if a man died without a male offspring, one of his male relatives, for example, a brother, was supposed to take his widow. The firstborn son would then be legally considered to be the son of the deceased man, not the biological father. This allowed the deceased man's name and possessions to continue in his name or his family name and in that tribe. If somebody sold or rented out their property to another, it would revert back to the man at the time of the Jubilee every 50 years. That's got you really intrigued, hasn't it? So what's the Jubilee? Well, the Jubilee is seven cycles of 7 years, dating from the occupation of the Promised Land under Joshua. So what was supposed to happen is if you inherited land in your tribe, in your family, in your family or in your name, that was to remain in your name forever. You couldn't sell it. You couldn't give it to someone to rent. You couldn't lose it, because if you did sell it to someone, when the 50th year came around, the title came back to you. If you rented it out to someone, when the 50th year came around, it reverted back to you. So you couldn't lose that land from your family or from your tribe. So after, what we find here, though, is that Naomi returns after 10 years of absence, and her husband's land is still waiting there for them. In other words, the house was empty, no one had moved in, the government didn't take it over. It was just waiting for her to come back, because that land belonged to that family. And so that was the way it was. Now, when God gave land to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Promised Land, it was meant to remain permanently with that family. You'll notice, if you have noticed, that the tribe of Levi did not inherit land. In other words, when the pieces of land were being divided up, Levi didn't get any land, but Joseph's two sons became an equal tribe. So when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi is one of the tribes. When you talk about the distribution of the land, Levi doesn't have land of their own, but Joseph's two sons have parcels of land. God placed great importance on the land and the inheritance of each family and tribe. This, of course, makes it very difficult for the Arab nations today, because God still intends for Israel to have their promised land. Okay, now that we understand the responsibility of raising up children for the deceased, we'll come back to the account. Now, Naomi says that she's too old to consider marriage to another, and then if she had some boys, would Ruth wait until they were old enough for them to fulfill this responsibility? And so Naomi said, I can't help in this situation. So it then became the responsibility of a close relative to fulfill this responsibility. Now, I want to just stop there for a minute, and I want to take us back to verse 16. I'll read it again for you. Chapter 1, verse 16. I couldn't preach the message without talking about this verse. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if aught but death part me and thee. So what do we see here? Ruth says, don't ask me to leave or to return. I don't want to go back to Moab. Don't ask me to leave or to return. Where you go, Naomi, I'll go. It's a fairly broad statement, isn't it? Wherever you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. And of course, your God will be my God. In Moab, where Ruth came from, they had their own gods. And Ruth was prepared to forego her gods and worship Naomi's God, that is the living God. Where you die, she said, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. Only death will separate us. I just find these words so encouraging, especially for married couples. It's a lifetime commitment. So I memorized that verse after I got married, because they just so impressed me about Ruth. So that's just a bonus. Now enters Boaz. Boaz is a near relative. We'll find out who he is in a few minutes. He's a near relative, and he can fulfill this responsibility to Ruth. But there's a nearer relative. There's someone nearer in the genealogical line than Boaz. It's actually Boaz's older brother. Okay, just in case you're worried. So Boaz agrees that he will go and see this relative and inquire if that relative is prepared to fulfill the responsibility. So let's take up the narrative again. This time we're in Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10, but we'll just skip verse 4. I could summarize it, but it's probably better if we read it. I mean, God wrote it this way. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho. That's interesting, isn't it? Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. So now we know he was a brother to Naomi's husband. Verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing. To confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So that was why the 10 people were there. They didn't have a recording system that you could go down to whatever the name of the appropriate office is, marriage and deaths and other things, and record all this. So you had 10 witnesses. So let's summarize what we've just read. Boaz finds the next of kin that's closer than him. He gathers 10 witnesses. He explains about the inheritance. The next of kin agrees to buy the property of Naomi. Boaz then tells that Ruth comes with the package. And the next of kin says no, takes off his shoe and hands it over to Boaz. Boaz then accepts the responsibility for Moab and Ruth, and she, Ruth, becomes his only wife. And the witnesses agree. Well, what were the age differences? I mean, this is a quaint custom. I don't know that it would quite work today. But this was a quaint custom in those times to preserve inheritance. So what were the age differences between Ruth and Boaz? We're not told, so I looked up what other people thought. And everybody says Ruth was 40 and Boaz was 80. Okay? That's like 40 years difference in age. Boaz was the brother of Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law. So that's interesting, isn't it? An arranged marriage where there's 40 years difference in their age. That's the way it was. That's the way God ordained it. And who are we to argue? Now, there was a child from this marriage. That child's name was Obed, who is the grandfather of King David. Now, that's a significant name. And so King David's grandfather is this Obed, who came from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. In the New Testament book of Matthew, in chapter 1, there's a list of the descendants from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read to you verses 4 to 6. And Aram, nothing to do with Abraham, begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nasson, and Nasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, how many Rahabs do we know in the Bible. How many Rahabs do we know? About that time. She the one that hid the spies? She the one that put them in on the roof and told the pursuing army that they'd gone? Go find them quickly, you might catch up with them, she said, having hid them in her home. Well, yes, that's the same Rahab. And then Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. And Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David the king, and David the king beget Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So, all of a sudden, there's an infant born that is in the royal line. And I think that's extremely significant. All right, well, why was the book written? Why is the book of Ruth in our Bible? Is it just a romantic story that when we read it, we'll feel good at the end? You know, just something that God threw in there to just give us a little fuzzy feeling when we read it. Well, I don't think so. I think it's God's assurance to us that even if things don't go the way we want them to, God is still in control. God is in control in the whole book of Ruth. Naomi could have stayed in Moab with her two daughter-in-laws, and you know, we would never have even known. There wouldn't have been a little record somewhere saying, oh, by the way, Naomi went over and stayed over there. No. There'd be no mention of her in the scriptures. But she returned home, and she admitted that all that she did didn't go really well. And God then honors her repentant spirit, and her grandson, as I said, is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. You know, God is still working today. He is still interested in all that happens in his creation. He still wants people to admit their sinful attitudes and to confess their sin. Nothing has really changed from God's perspective. God promised King David, that is Naomi and Ruth's great-grandson, that he, David, would be part of a line of descendants that would reach down to a Saviour. That Saviour, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, we recognise his birth at Christmas, and we recognise his death at Easter on the cross. It's significant that the two longest public holidays we have is to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we live in a country that wants to deny him. I can remember, I must have been working at Garden Island, so it would have been in my 20s. That's a long time ago. And I was standing outside of Mark Foy's in Sydney. It's not there anymore, so don't worry about it. And there was this Christmas, they did a Christmas window in the whole shop. And so you could go from window to window to window, and they had a display. And in one of them, they had a nativity scene. And these two ladies that were standing next to me said, oh, look, they want to make Christmas religious. They want to make Christmas religious. Yes. Well, he's the one that came, or we celebrate that he came at Christmas. We know he didn't come then. And we certainly recognise his death on the cross. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? God the Father sent God the Son to save the world from sin. if we are sinners, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, He will forgive our sins and we can receive eternal life. I will not need to be responsible for my wrongdoings or my sins. I will be granted life after death in heaven with God. God loved me so much that Jesus came and took the responsibility for my sins. And God loved you so much that Jesus came and took the responsibility for your sins. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? I remember quite a number of years ago, sitting in the back row of the church, about where Alicia is, up there, and the preacher pointed his finger, this is nothing personal, Alicia, pointed his finger at me, and he said, if you've never received Jesus Christ into your life, you're not a Christian. And I thought, that's my problem. You know, I've never received the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. He also, that same night, said, I'm going to read to you John 3:16. And when I read it to you, I want you to substitute your name in there. And so he read it, and he put his name in there. And I can remember reading it, putting my name in there. For God so loved Peter. For God so loved Peter that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Peter believeth in him, then Peter will not perish, but Peter will have everlasting life. That's the night I was saved. Just as God's love allowed Boaz to marry Ruth and give Naomi a grandson to keep her husband's name alive, God also, because of his great love, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and pay the penalty for our sins, for my sins. He also has forgiven your sins and my sins, which were a barrier from me having a place in heaven with God. Tonight, if you're one of those people that has received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart by faith, your sins are forgiven. You're assured of a place in God's heaven. Now, we don't physically go there till we die, but we have a promise from God that we can hold on to. We have a promise of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God. Now, if you're not one of those people for whom Christ died, then you're still living a sinful life. And that means you're responsible for your sins. Your destination after death is the alternative to heaven, and we call that place hell. It's not a nice thing to say, but that's what God says. But praise the Lord, it's not too late. We have time to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, to claim the promise of God for eternal salvation. Isn't that exciting to know that we have a book that we can trust every word in? We have the book of Ruth. We know it happened. We know it happened just as it's written, because we can trust the living God. It's great to know that John 3:16 can apply to every life. It's great to know that God has opened a door that can lead everybody who wants to go to heaven. We're all living one day at a time. And for some of us, the time's adding up. For others, you've got heaps of it. but it's all going to come to an end sometime. And I'm thankful that I can say that God has promised me a place to go. When my heart stops beating, I know where I'm going. What a blessing. I trust that each one of you can say with me tonight, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able.